Let's pray as we begin our time this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for again another opportunity you've given us today to turn open to the Scriptures, to consider their truth, to be challenged. And we pray that your Spirit would teach us by your Word now, and that in it you will be glorified. And we just thank you for the opportunity to do this freely in this country and this morning now. We ask for your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you are well aware, our world is filled with religious skeptics, people who question the existence of God and the value of the person of Jesus Christ. From every conceivable walk of life, religious skeptics come, be it famous actors, writers, philosophers, musicians, athletes, politicians, entrepreneurs, and of course, scientists, well-known and well-loved people from all these various walks of life and others, question and doubt the validity of Christianity, of God, of the Bible, of Jesus Christ. They instead choose to live in the here and now, accepting nothing is real except what they can observe in this life and, of course, see in science and that sort of a thing. And such skeptics defy every possible suggestion of a God who they will one day answer to and of a need for a Savior. They view church and worship as a waste of time. They view the Bible as nothing more than a fictional book, not worthy of their serious thought. And yet it is such people who we as Christians are called to be a witness to proclaim Christ to. And last week we studied the aftermath of Jesus healing the man born blind in John chapter 9. And while in the scope of John's gospel, this story is the sixth of seven signs that John lays out, pointing the direction, pointing us to Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior. In this chapter, this serves as the commencement of the healed man's witness for Jesus. And with that in mind, we considered five important lessons for a Christian witness so that you can better answer the skeptics. If you want to follow along on your note page, you'll see that theme. These five important lessons of a Christian witness so that you can better answer the skeptics. And last week we began to look at those, and we looked at them, actually most of them, in full. Throughout these 22 verses, the formerly blind man stands against the opponents of Christ as a helpful and encouraging example for all of us in what it means to be a witness. Let me briefly review the first four lessons that we looked at last time before we get into the fifth one today and look at it in more detail. We saw the first one in verse 15. That is, tell what Jesus has done for you. The first lesson, tell what Jesus has done for you. The man does this repeatedly in this chapter. He tells how Jesus healed him, how he made clay from the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And after he did that, how his eyes were opened. He was healed. He shares that first with those who knew him previously, back in verse 11, and then as the Pharisees begin to interrogate him, he shares it with them also. He tells his story. And just like him, we said, you also have a story to tell, what Jesus has done for you. And your personal testimony of what Christ has done for you is a valuable support as you seek to share the gospel, which is really the second lesson we learn. And that is in verses 16 and 17, speak what you believe about Jesus Christ. Speak what you believe about Him. That is, you need to share what you believe about who He is and what He has done, what He accomplished on the cross in His death and resurrection so that our sins might be forgiven. In the case of this man, he had a very elementary faith in Christ. He simply believed Jesus was a prophet. That's what he says of him in verse 17. He's a prophet. He would soon come into a fuller understanding of Christ, of course. But some of you have already come into a fuller understanding. You've studied the Gospels for years. You know about Jesus Christ. You can explain to someone who He is and why His cross work is so vital to salvation and how He rose from the grave. And you can talk more about Christ. Others are new believers. And yet even new believers have something to share about Jesus, what they believe about Him. Because by virtue of them coming to faith in Christ, then they too can share the Gospel that He died on the cross for their sins, that He rose again, that He's the Son of God, that He's forgiven their sins and changed their lives. So, we want to speak what we believe about Christ. Again, if you've known Christ for a long time, then you probably have an arsenal of knowledge to share with others. The third lesson we looked at, again, on your note page in front of you, not only tell what Jesus has done for you and speak what you believe about Him, but expect to stand alone. Expect to stand alone. Now, if you don't stand alone, that's great, but expect to stand alone. In verses 18 to 23, we see that while the healed man remains resolute in his witness for Christ, those who had known Him the longest and most personally, that would be his parents, stood by and did not support him. In fact, he had to stand alone as his parents evade the questions the Pharisees are trying to pose at them. They answer, yes, He's our son, and yes, He was born blind, but when it comes to how He was healed and when it comes to who did it, they distance themselves. They want nothing to do with identifying with Jesus Christ. And this still happens to new believers oftentimes today. Their family will not support them in any way with regard to their new faith in Christ. And while we in the church can certainly avail ourselves to be that support, those closest to them oftentimes will not. So expect to stand alone. And then number four, the fourth lesson we looked at was answer with humility. While the Pharisees speak even more strongly in verse 24, they come at Him even more forcefully than previously. They command Him to give glory to God. They insist that Jesus is a sinner. He does not back down or grow intimidated of them at all. He refuses to give in to their suggestion that Jesus is a sinner. He will not concur with their assessment. Instead, He speaks in humility what He knows. That though He was blind, now He sees. And He just tells them that. Answer with humility. This is the first of three times we read that this man answered the Pharisees. The next two are coming in the verses we'll look at today. And beloved, those four lessons in themselves, I believe, provide invaluable help in being a witness for Jesus Christ. As you tell your testimony, what Christ has done for you, as you proclaim the truth about Jesus that you've come to understand, as you recognize you stand alone and yet you answer them with humility, it will go miles in presenting a good witness for Christ. If we just practice them, we will be greatly used of God. Whether it's on the job, in the neighborhood, when you're out vacationing, relaxing, out to dinner, wherever you happen to be. Now back to our story. If the Pharisees had backed off at this point, I think the man would have gone away. I think there would have been no more confrontation. He had told his story. He had affirmed his belief in Jesus as a prophet. He had no interest in discrediting Jesus, much less calling Him a sinner. Jesus is the one who had healed him. However, the Pharisees are not content with the man's stubborn loyalty to Jesus. And so they keep coming at him. And they ask him once again in verse 26, what did He do to you? How did He open your eyes? They repeat their question again. Now, at this point, the man is no longer willing to comply with their interrogation. He's no longer interested in continuing to answer questions he's already answered. In fact, he grows more bold in his approach to answering. He had answered them with humility. Now, lesson number five, he answers them with courage and confidence. He answers them with courage and confidence. And we want to look at these verses in more depth this morning. We see this fifth lesson beginning in verse 27. And you don't have to stand this morning, but I'm going to read these verses beginning in verse 27. He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become His disciples too, do you? They reviled Him and said, you are His disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. Now, just because the man had answered in humility does not mean he was going to remain silent, not at all. In fact, the man begins to chide these Jewish leaders for asking him again their question in verse 26, What did he do to you and how did he open your eyes? His next answer then reveals that he has no interest again in complying with their interrogation. He's not going to continue to subject himself to it. His answer in verse 27 really effectively throws down a gauntlet. He takes his stand at this point. He will not engage them. He draws that proverbial line in the sand and he refuses to be drawn into their ongoing attempt to discredit Jesus. But at this point, I want to remind you of who he is speaking to. Remember who he was talking to. These are not his peers. These are not the common people of the Judean countryside. But these were the highly respected theological experts, the religious authorities of the day. And they had the authority to really upset his entire world. Yes, he is now able to see, but they could certainly upset his social, spiritual, and educational life, which revolved around the synagogue. And they'd already threatened back again, looking back in verse 22, which his parents were well aware of, that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So he knew that that was a real threat. His parents had avoided, again, any identification with Jesus at all in answering the questions or anything in fear of being expelled from the synagogue. And yet he speaks to them, perhaps respectfully, but refusing to tell his story, reminding them that he's already told them. Instead, notice what he does in verse 27. He asks two kind of inflammatory questions. First of all, why do they want to hear it again? Again, he's already answered it. Why do you want to hear it again? Instead of just kind of submitting himself and answering it, he questions them. His parents had already confirmed this is the man. He was born blind, but that's all we're saying. We're not going to touch on how he was healed. But of course, the Pharisees have no interest, and again, probably the Pharisees are involved here, the Jewish leaders. They had no interest in such a thought about wanting to put up with his questioning them. No, he sees no point in repeating it. And so he asks his second question, which was particularly agitating. And that is, do they want to become disciples of Jesus too? That was especially gnawing on them because, again, they want nothing to do with Jesus. And yet he asks them this effectively to draw out their disdain for Jesus. The question expects a negative answer. He knows they don't really want to become Jesus' disciples, but he knows their disdain for Jesus. And so his question indicates a couple things. First of all, it indicates that he now views himself as a disciple of Jesus. He says in verse 27, You do not want to become his disciple too, do you also? So he already views himself as a disciple of Jesus. But they proudly declare themselves to be disciples of Moses, something Jesus had already exposed as not being true of them back in chapter 5. So by this point of the gospel, we are familiar with the idea of discipleship, of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The word itself, as I'm sure you know, connotes a learner or a follower. It is someone who closely identifies with and follows a known teacher and his teaching. Disciples would follow their master. And it was first introduced back in chapter 1, verse 35, of disciples of John the Baptist, but it quickly starts being used of Jesus 2 verses later as they begin to follow Jesus, including, of course, the 12 disciples who we're so familiar with. But we saw what it involves to be truly His disciple back in chapter 8, verse 31. If you were here then, you remember that. To truly be a disciple of Jesus, they are described as those who continue in His Word, who know the truth, and are set free by the truth. Those are true disciples of Jesus. And the only reason I wanted to belabor this point for just a moment is to ask you this all-important question. Are you truly a disciple of Jesus? Is that true of you? Do you continue in obedience to His Word as your guide? Do you follow His Word? Do you know the truth? Have you been set free from your sin by believing the truth? Because if you answer yes, then the testimony of this man should be an inspiration, should be an encouragement to you to also be a witness. His courage to declare his loyalty to Christ in the face of the very religious leaders who could ostracize him from the synagogue, from his whole way of life, is invaluable to being a disciple. In fact, I think the man's question, together with the response of the Jews, raises the subject of what characterizes disciples. And it focuses on one primary mark of a disciple. And if you look down on your note page, this is it: loyalty. That word loyalty really characterizes a disciple. I think in these three verses, we see loyalty on display. And I wanted to just camp here for a moment because it's so important. Four aspects of a loyal disciple are rapidly and clearly revealed. Look at them quickly with me. First of all, a loyal disciple represents the master's before others. He represents the master before others. Verse 27, notice the man represents Jesus, his new master. He is now considering himself a disciple of Jesus. And it really draws their attention to the very heart of the matter. Whose disciple are they? Will they be a disciple of Jesus or not? This is the first crucial mark of a disciple's loyalty, because we want to make him known. We represent someone else. It's never about representing ourselves, puffing ourselves up, putting ourselves out there like we're something special. No, we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master, and so we want to make him known. So we represent the master before others. A second aspect of discipleship is seen in the Jews' response to the man. And that is, a loyal disciple renders exclusive devotion to the master. He renders exclusive devotion to the master. Notice the Jews could not contain their disdain for the man's loyalty to Jesus. They declare their own devotion to Moses in verse 28. It says they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." The word revile means to harshly criticize. It's really to verbally abuse someone, to cast insults at him. They reviled him, began to insult him. They were so appalled at the man's suggestion that they just begin to rail on him. And they affirm their master is Moses. Now, this is an intensely personal aspect of discipleship, of the devotion of a disciple. A true disciple will not change loyalty simply because another master is proposed. Just as he would not relinquish his devotion to Jesus, they were not going to relinquish their devotion to Moses, even though Jesus has already told them that if they believed Moses, they would believe Jesus. See, Moses and Jesus were not in conflict with one another. Moses anticipated Jesus. And so Jesus had already said, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. So they were really false disciples of Moses, and yet they claimed to be his disciples. This was the inevitable breach that would arise between Jews and Christians, because a true Christian, including Jewish Christians, would pledge their loyalty to Jesus alone. Not to Moses, not to Abraham, not to one of the prophets, but to Jesus. And while Moses and Abraham and the prophets are given their proper honor in Christianity, and we accept them as prophets of God and their writings as being God's word, they are not who a Christian personally commits himself to. We commit ourselves to follow Jesus Christ. There's a third aspect of a loyal disciple here on display. Not only does he represent the master before others and renders exclusive devotion to him, but he recognizes the master's teaching as being from God. He recognizes the master's teaching as from God. Look at verse 29. The Jews immediately and correctly, I will add, declare that God had spoken to Moses, and He had. That's a fact which every God-fearing Jew would acknowledge to be true. Moses, of course, was the lawgiver. He was the one who led them out of the slavery to the Egyptians. He was the one with whom God spoke face to face. He was a prophet of God who did miracles. No one would deny that God spoke through Moses. The problem was that they questioned everything about Jesus. They ascribed to Moses teaching as being from God, but not Jesus. And so they believed themselves to be loyal disciples of Moses, and they rejected Jesus. But I ask you, are you a loyal disciple of Jesus? Would you do the same thing? Would you say, I am loyal to Jesus and Jesus alone? He is my master. Do you recognize His teaching as coming from God? And again, if you do, then does that translate into obedience to His commands? We cannot merely say, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, and then live however we want. Live in immorality and partying and you know, selfishness and pride and anger and all these sorts of sins and let them go rampant in our lives while claiming to be followers of Jesus. Here, the issue is His teaching is fully trustworthy. They commit themselves to the teaching. And this naturally leads to the fourth aspect of a loyal disciple. That is, he rejects all other masters as authoritative. He rejects all others. As the Jews proceed to speak of Jesus, notice in contrast to Moses, they say, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. They're rejecting Jesus. In contrast to their earlier claim in chapter 7, 27, where they claim to know where he is from, they now say, we don't know where he's from. They continue to be skeptical of this new upstart in the land as being sent from God. Remember, Jesus has claimed that multiple times, that he's been sent from God, and they question that. This thinking, however, of rejecting all other masters is another core conviction of every loyal disciple. Otherwise, it would require a change in allegiance. Remember, Jesus said himself that you cannot serve two masters. Matthew 6, verse 24. There he was talking about money and God. But you cannot have two masters. So while the healed man and the Jews take their stand, they reveal their loyalty to their respective masters, we are reminded of what true discipleship looks like. And loyalty is a key aspect of it. So I asked, does it describe you? Some of you might be aware of the news this past week concerning the Kentucky County Clerk, Kim Davis, who was found in contempt of court and put in jail for refusing to grant marriage licenses. And particularly, her primary motive was to avoid granting marriage licenses to homosexual couples that would grant them a legal marriage. That's what she was trying to avoid. So starting right after the Supreme Court decision at the end of June, she stopped issuing marriage licenses altogether. Now, whether or not you agree with her decision to refuse to perform that part of her job duties or not, one thing I believe cannot be denied her, and that is this. She did it out of her understanding of what it meant to her to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. You can disagree with her, but she did it out of a desire to be a faithful disciple of Christ. It was a conscience decision for her based on her devotion to Christ. She herself stated with reference to the vows she made when she became a born-again Christian, quote, I promised to love him with all my heart, mind, and soul because I wanted to make heaven my home, end quote. And she described how she became a Christian and said she's unable to believe anything else. And while I'm sure Christians across our nation are divided as to the propriety of her decision, whether she did the right thing or not, or whether she should have given in to their demands or resigned her position or what have you, many see this as far more than just a civil disobedience matter. Many people see this as a matter of Christian conscience and devotion to Christ, i.e. discipleship, what it means to be a disciple. Presidential hopeful candidate Mike Huckabee tweeted his support for her. Following the ruling, he said, or wrote, quote, Kim Davis in federal custody removes all doubts about the criminalization of Christianity in this country. We must defend religious liberty, end quote. Now, I'm sure that some see that as an overstatement. They would say, well, that's a little bit hard to accept that. But it's difficult to deny the truth of her lawyer's comments, who said, "Today, for the first time in history, an American citizen has been incarcerated for having the belief of conscience that marriage is the union of one man and one woman." He went on and said, "And she's been ordered to stay there until she's willing to change her mind, until she's willing to change her conscience about what belief is." What would you do if you're in her shoes? You might just say, "Well, I'll just resign the position and give it up." You could do that. Another lawyer for Davis, Matt Staver, who's the head of Liberty Counsel, a Christian civil rights organization, he stated, quote, "Not long ago, 75% of Kentuckians passed the state's marriage amendment. Today, a Christian is imprisoned for believing what the voters affirmed. Marriage is between a man and a woman." Five people on the Supreme Court imposed their will on 320 million Americans and unleashed a torrent of assaults against people of faith. Kim Davis is the first victim of this tragedy, end quote. We'll see. We will see. But the point to be made is that what always characterizes true discipleship will be this kind of resolute loyalty, that you won't back down from your commitment to Jesus Christ. However you understand, you must live that out, regardless of the consequences, even if they're extreme. In this country, going to jail is a pretty extreme consequence. In other countries, being tortured, having your property seized, being executed, those are more common in some countries. And yet every one of us who names the name of Christ needs to weigh the cost and requirements of who is our master. For Christians, there can be none other than Jesus Christ. In verse 30, we see his second answer. Look there. It's specifically in response to their assertion that they do not know where he is from. The man continues with his courage and confident approach. Says, "The man answered, I would say, with amazement and said to them, 'Well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes.'" States the obvious. But then he proceeds to offer three distinct marks of God's sent one, of the one who God has sent. He effectively begins to teach these Jewish leaders, as they recognize at the end of his words. Remember, Jesus had stated immediately before healing the man back in the earlier verses, in verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me." Well, here's the first mark of one who has been sent by God. It's grounded in various Old Testament verses. That is, he is heard by God, verse 31. He is heard by God. God hears him. This is the reason why the man believes Jesus is able to do miracles. He states what he and the leaders know to be true. He says, "We know that God does not hear sinners." Now, why does he say that? Why would he say that? Well, maybe because of passages like Job 27, 8, and 9, where Job wrote, or said, "For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him?" The implicit answer is no, he won't. In Psalm 66, 18, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Proverbs 15, 29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." So the man knew that God doesn't hear sinners. Everyone knew that. The man continues, "But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." This assertion also had Old Testament support. Psalm 34:15, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Psalm 145:18-19, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them." See, the premise of the man healed is fairly obvious. The fact that Jesus had opened his eyes was all the proof that he needed to support his belief that Jesus is God-fearing, does God's will, and has been heard by God. So that first mark is very clear. He is heard by God. The second is he is unlike anyone else before him, verse 32. He's unlike anyone else. The fact Jesus had done something unparalleled, "it has never been heard," the man says, demonstrates that he is utterly unique among all known miracle workers. He's in a class by himself. It's never been heard. Literally, the Greek has to do with from eternity. It's never been heard that this has happened. of particular notoriety is that Jesus opened the eyes of a person born blind. That's what was so amazing. He didn't just open the eyes of a blind person. It was a person born blind. He had never seen. This was what was so amazing. The man had never known what it was like to see. His brain had never connected with his eyes and sent the electrical signals back and forth so that he could have sight. The whole thing didn't work. And Jesus healed everything immediately as soon as he washed in the pool of Siloam. Immediately. This was another clear indication to the man that Jesus was from God. And then finally, he does the works of God. Verse 33. The man's final assertion is not theologically precise so much as just a simple observation. He says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now again, we know that magicians or other people might, other satanic miracle workers could maybe do some impressive signs. The Antichrist is going to do some amazing signs in the end times during the tribulation and so forth. But he's just making a simple observation that if Jesus is not from God, he could not do anything. And yet Jesus does what God has called him to do, quite contrary to doing nothing. He's opened this man's eyes. As all those who would ever read John's inspired account of Jesus' life, we know that Jesus is from God. He had said it. John the Baptist had claimed that before him, had testified to Jesus. John's gospel itself records this. However, as this formerly blind man arrives at the same conclusion, again, with no prior knowledge of Jesus before then, never having had the benefit of reading chapters 1 through 8 of John's gospel, he arrives at the same conclusion, and it reminds us how commendable and exemplary his witness for Jesus is. You know, beloved, I don't know what opportunities God will give you to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Who knows? Only God knows what He will give you. But I do know that the lessons we learn from this first century new convert to Christ are a model for us still today. See, the reality in many cases is that such a witness may cost you something. It could cost you a relationship with a friend or family member. It could cost you a job promotion. It might even cost you some jail time in the future. But whatever the cost of your loyalty to Christ, I would suggest it will be well worth it on the day you stand before your Lord Jesus. Amen? It'll be well worth it, whatever the cost was. For this man, we know what it was. We read about it in verse 34. The answer to the man's courage and confidence is given. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Didn't put him in to a jail, but they put him out of the synagogue, out of the community. They cast one final critical remark about his congenital blindness. So cruel. "You were born entirely in your sins." As if they were not born entirely in sins because they were born with sight, right? But their cruel insult also reveals that they've accepted that he had indeed been born blind. They effectively accept that, begging the question that Jesus must have truly healed him. So they really put themselves in a quandary just by acknowledging this. And yet this bold stance against them is an affront to these Jews, to these their pompous religiosity. Their pride is insulted, and so they come back at him. How dare he imply that he would teach them anything about God and the one who God sends into the world? So they render a quick judgment on him unjustly, and they expel him from the synagogue. Cast him out. From that point on, he would live outside his social circle, and all that he had ever known as a blind man, at least we have to kind of assume that, he's expelled from his synagogue. But with his new eyes, he would soon meet the very one for whom he had taken such a valiant stand against his opposition. He would soon meet Jesus. And beloved, I remind you today that too is our hope. Our hope is not to avoid a consequence here or there because we take a stand for Christ. Our hope is to see Jesus. To see Him with our eyes when we stand before Him. And to be a loyal disciple until that time. I was reading another commentator on this, a constitutional lawyer and commentator. named Matt Barber. And he wrote this, and I thought it was somewhat appropriate in light of this subject. He said, in just 2 months, and again, going back to this issue of what's been going on in our country, he said, in just 2 months, since the High Court's disgraceful Obergefell versus Hodges opinion, the full-on criminalization of Christianity has begun. He takes that view. You must either bow a knee before the false gods of same-sex marriage and gay rights, or face the fiery contempt of court furnace. We have moved from anecdotal instances of anti-Christian discrimination to systematic religious persecution. Here's the formula. Force affirmation of homosexual behavior, abortion, or some other institutionalized sin via judicial fiat. Christian objects, refuses to disobey God, and requests a reasonable religious accommodation. Accommodation is denied, and Christian is jailed for contempt of court. You're going to hear that term a lot in the coming days, weeks, months, and years. Contempt of court. It's the straw man charge that will be utilized to imprison not just Christian public officials, but others as well. Christian business owners, lawyers, private sector employees, parents of school-age children who don't want their children indoctrinated by sexual anarchist propaganda, and many others will be held in contempt of court, denied due process, and increased and incarcerated indefinitely. The persecution isn't coming. The persecution has arrived. And that's what it means to be a Christ follower. End quote. Now again, whether or not this man's projections are going to come true or not, time will tell. We don't know. And you don't have to agree with him. However, the devotion we must render to Jesus Christ in the face of such pressure cannot be denied. We need to stand firm for Christ, just like this blind man, who formerly blind man, did before the Pharisees. And it will take the same courage and confidence we find displayed in him in order to stand regardless of what the consequences may be. The question is, are we loyal disciples of Christ, and are we ready to stand for him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for our time today to think on these things, to see how this man boldly stood for the Lord Jesus in the face of the religious authorities who were assaulting Jesus, who wanted nothing to do with him, who wanted the man to comply to their suggestions that Jesus is a sinner, to deny that the miracle even took place. And yet we thank you for his example, that he stood firm. And we pray, God, that just as a simple new convert in Christ would take such a radical stand against the religious authorities, we, who have known Christ for decades in some cases, would stand firm for our Savior, no matter what, that we would be found to be loyal disciples of our Lord Jesus, so that when we see our Savior one day, we can have great confidence, knowing that we stood for Him with courage and confidence. Help us, God, in these endeavors. As your witnesses, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.